Before we actually get into the text itself, though, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started after that. So, Father, we thank you for just the time we have together this morning and for your word. And I say this often, but we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, given us instruction about life in general, and in just simply as we read your word, we find solutions to so many issues that we face today. We find, even as we've been talking last week and this morning, the encouragement and hope that we need in our daily walk with you. We are so grateful that you are unlike, even as we'll be talking this morning, any other God that this world has made up and serves. We give all the glory to you. It is all due your name. This. Amen. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 15 verse 4, if you remember. And Paul had written there that for everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we may have hope. And then we looked at Genesis chapter 22 in regard to that particular verse. And from that, just a quick review this morning, we found that it focused on the faith and obedience of Abraham as he was tested. And in the 18 verses that we read, we found that from his example, that faith responds in obedience to God, that it's committed to obey, even when tested. And for those that are found to be faithful, we see that they experience blessing, spiritual blessing. We were also challenged to lay a foundation and to know the truth, deepening our knowledge not only of God, but how he relates to us. And that foundation, as we talked last week, is comprised not only of what we read within the scriptures itself, but also our personal experience and also the experiences of others and how God relates to us and how we've seen him act and intervene in various cases. And those become, again, that fruiting for us in the midst of trials and testing and troubles. Abraham is listed in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, and there's some others listed there as well. In fact, what we're going to be talking about this morning, if we look at Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34, we read this: through faith they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight. And so we see a couple of accounts there from the book of Daniel, both being stories, my picture got bigger, of faith. Things just adjust on you every once in a while with technology and throws you off. It's supposed to be Daniel 6 there, of course, and shut the mouths of lions. The Daniel 6 and Daniel 3, though, are a little bit different flavor than what Abraham was going through. Abraham was God had given him this command and told, and he obeyed with that. In Daniel 3 and in Daniel 6, though, we find that they are dealing with the government itself and being asked to do things that are directly violating what God has commanded. So they're a little bit different there. In Daniel 3, of course, we read about the three friends and their fire in the fiery ordeal that they faced as their faith and obedience was tested there in Babylon as they faced the furnace and what King Nebuchadnezzar was asking them to do. As we get into that, just a couple of things. When I was growing up in the Little Baptist Church, and there was a brethren church we attended too when I was a kid, I can remember hearing about Daniel 3 often. It's a good, if you will, children's story, as is often in the little illustrations and pictures and the flannel graph board things. I was challenged this week, though, as I studied by many things, but two in particular in regards to this particular chapter, they apply more broadly to the Old Testament itself and some of the things that we encounter there. And so before we actually get into the text, I want to touch on these first. And the first is this. that as a child I can remember growing up with the Disney fairy tales, Beauty and the Beast, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, Cinderella. We had some of those things in our house, and if we aren't careful, we can lump Daniel 3 into those same stories, all right, and treat it as just a fairy tale or a good story and not treat it as a real account, a real life event that took place. Daniel 3, we must know that Daniel 3 records a real event in history. It shows us real faith and how God, how our real God orchestrated real salvation for his people. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter on our visit there. I talked about the fact that they have the Noah's Ark fairy tale room. And in that particular room, there is this sign. It says, if I can convince you that the flood was not real, then I can convince you that heaven and hell are not real. And we can apply that same sort of concept to this text. If we see Daniel 3 as merely a good story or a fairy tale from a children's book rather than the truth of God's word, then we're headed down a path that has some very disastrous consequences. Traveling that road finds us questioning the scripture, and ultimately we end up in a place where we choose what to believe based upon what we like and what we consider as important for us to personally obey, and what we consider at the same time what is due to the changing of the times, what is no longer applicable to us anymore. And so that road has, I think, led to the erosion of Christianity in our own country, as we've seen people declaring certain doctrines and all sorts of falsities within that particular thing. So we have to be careful there. Daniel 3 is real. It really happened. It is truth. God's word is truth. And then we need to keep that at the core there. Second thing is this. With these particular accounts, we're told them over and over again, at least I was as children, and so they become very familiar to us. And familiarity can be dangerous when we are reading or studying. If we approach it with the mindset that we already know what's happened in the passage and we can't really take anything more from it. In that particular mindset, we miss out on the message or perhaps something God is trying to call to our attention. I cannot number the amount of times that, you know, I've read through this text numerous times, but then all of a sudden God just seems to highlight three words off the page or something at me. And that's what I needed, and I've heard from you guys as well, similar stories. That's what we've needed to comfort us or to encourage us or to challenge us. And so as we approach Daniel 3, let's keep an open mind to the passage itself and may the Spirit of God minister to us through his word. Due to the length of this particular passage, we won't be reading through it in its entirety, but I do want to highlight it and walk through the scene with you. And we're going to be pulling out as we go some specific things and points and draw our attention to some things that the passage speaks about and that relate to our present day context and the action that we need to be taking as well. So the first thing that we come to is this. In Daniel 3, as we begin looking at it, we find that God desires unity, but not with sin. We see that within the church, the church to be unified, but there isn't a unity with sin. King Nebuchadnezzar, as we look at the scene itself, he's building this statue, this large statue on the plain of Dura, that was most likely overlaid with gold. We're not exactly sure where that plain is. It's interesting, I didn't know this, I was reading this week, that there are some archaeologists that have uncovered a square brick foundation out there somewhere. I don't know where it's at. And they think that might have possibly been a remnant of this particular statue. So archaeology going, we've seen that time and time again, going to prove what the Bible already said is true. It's not real important where the plane was at, but and it's not real important either where Daniel was at in this time. That is brought up time and time again. Where was Daniel? And there's been, I can't count how many speculations there were I was reading this week and how many bullet points. Well, he may have been here and here and here and here. I don't think that's really important. It isn't about Daniel. It's about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their faith that they exhibited. Daniel, we know, was faithful. We've seen that previously. We know that he is faithful. We know that he is committed to God, and we know that he would have followed in the same footsteps as these particular friends. We can trust in that fact. The statue itself was probably on a platform, which accounts for some of the dimensions listed. Its height, I was trying to correspond height this week, and my mind kept going back to farming and the blue harvester silos, some of the tallest ones around. That's about how tall it was. 90-some feet is what they were. Is what I kept reading this week. All the kingdom's officials were summoned to this particular dedication ceremony for this statue, and Nebuchadnezzar had appointed these officials from the various people groups that he had conquered over the years. And these people were then representatives of the people groups they came from, and thus we have in Daniel 3, verse 7, all the peoples, nations, and language groups began bowing down and paying homage to the golden image. So we have that is where that relates there. Then we have this declaration by the king or by his herald that at the sound of the orchestra, that all are to bow down and to worship the image. The orchestra itself is made up of various instruments, we think, from the various people groups again, and it's thought that this image itself was a new image or a new god, which presented, you know, as you think through that, it for a lot of the nations they were worshiping multiple gods to begin with, so this didn't really present an issue to them. It's another one we add to our collection, so what, and we bow down to it. No big deal. It did present an issue to the Jews, though, which we'll see later. And that in and of itself is kind of ironic because they were doing idol worship to begin with when they were sent to Babylon. And so to see them being asked here to worship idols and then these three friends anyway refusing to do that is kind of ironic in my estimation. The purpose in all of this and why was Nebuchadnezzar doing these things? What was the reason in all of this? And I think it's unity. He's comprising his cabinet of people from various nations to unify his government. Now he's erecting a golden image to unify the religion within his kingdom. And through these things, continually seeking to unify his kingdom that he's built in, which is made up of all these various people groups, and ultimately putting himself at the head as king, as the head politically and religiously, and unifying the people under a similar banner. It's interesting that this is kind of a foretaste or looking to the future of even how the Antichrist himself operates of political and also religious unification there. So just some things pointing forward. This subject of unity, when we put it within our world context, our world, it desires unity, it desires peace, and it's constantly seeking those things. And in America, it is promoted under this banner called love. That's where we see it often. The love that is the banner for American unity, though, really is only a movement which calls upon people to promote sin as right and good because a few approve of it and want it to continue. And so that we fly the banner of, well, just love everyone. And the love banner that America flies demands that everyone be tolerant while being intolerant itself of others who don't agree with the agenda that it's set in place. And so what we see in America is not so much a desire for unity as much as unanimity and an agreement across the board on the current agenda, and most often that's associated with promoting some sort of unrighteousness as what is best, as what is good for the entire society. And we shouldn't really be shocked by this. How many of you are shocked? I didn't think so. Paul writes in Romans, talking about the fact that mankind has forsaken God and chosen to worship creation rather than the Creator, that they thought themselves to be wise, and in doing so, they became fools. And so what we're seeing really is ultimately the product of hearts that are darkened, of those who have rejected God, who have refused to honor Him. And Paul speaks of this later on in 24, 26, and 28 about the fact that God gave them over. And many of the things that we're seeing today, we can see as part of what is labeled there, God's wrath on people because they have refused, just as he writes here in verses 21 and 22. And unless, and the only solution in this, I believe, is God. Unless the heart is changed, and God is the only one that can do that particular work, unless the heart is changed, though, people will continue to follow in this pattern. What are we to do? What are we to do in all of this if God is the only one that can change the heart? Is it hopeless for us? No. We've read the end, all right? We know what it's going to be. There will be peace. There will be unity one day, but it's not going to be the product of this world. When Christ sets up his throne on the earth and rules, we will have peace. There will be unity. What can we do then, though? Well, first of all, we can share. We can share the good news of Christ. That's what we can be doing now, of the gospel, which changes lives, which God, you know, that story of salvation and the gift of eternal life. We need to be sharing those things. And secondly, we need to pray. Pray that God would be changing hearts and minds. As Paul was talking about what was going on in China, not to make our lives easier, not praying so that people's hearts and minds would be changed, so that our lives would be made easier, but so that people might come to salvation and live in truth and in righteousness. And then also one other thing, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45 says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The third thing in that is this, is just simply to love on people. Love as Christ did. Love those who you may be experiencing opposition and persecution from, but love them in the manner that Christ loved. And we need to define that even, sadly, because there is so much confusion on what that is today. Because that has been redefined, and in that God, or that Christ just loved everyone and didn't really care what they were doing, and he was just loving on them and accepted their sin for what it was, and it was all right and good, and we should follow in kind. But that's not what we see within the scriptures. Yes, Christ loved people, but he didn't approve of the sin that they were in. And he didn't overlook it either to love, in order to love them. He wasn't afraid, as we see, to call people out and tell them what they were doing was sinful and to stop it. But we see him many times responding and interacting with people, though, with grace and with kindness, but he did so in a manner that didn't sacrifice the truth. And so we should follow in kind. And of course, that means we're not going to be liked at times. It means that we may be persecuted. But we need to love those around us and not sacrificing the truth, though, as we do, in order to make people feel better or more comfortable. At times, as we've heard this morning, standing for the truth is really going to put us at a crossroads, and we're going to have to make a choice to follow God or to follow the world. And as we see in Daniel 3, choosing to follow God may lead to opposition from the world. And sometimes, even as Paul was talking this morning, sometimes that opposition is very extreme. And we see here in Daniel 3 that God expects obedience except when it contradicts his commands. And this is in reference to the government itself and one of the things that were going on at that particular time. As we look at the scene, during this particular worship time that they were having of this idol, evidently there was a few Chaldeans that had their heads poked up and were looking around the room trying to figure out what everybody else was doing. And they had, I believe, an agenda. They didn't like the Jews, it seems, and they were opposed to the fact that they had been appointed into some of these positions of leadership, and I think they were jealous. And we read in verse 9 that they brought malicious accusations against the Jews, against them. And so then, as we often see within the book of Daniel, they bring this to the king's attention, and then they remind him of what he said, and then remind him, as if he needed to be reminded, of the punishment that people were to endure as a result of these particular things. I was reading this week, and I kind of thought maybe Paul was going to be speaking on it, since he talked about North Korea. This particular week, there was a pastor, I'm not going to begin to try and pronounce his name. He's South Korean. He is from Canada, though. And he has been imprisoned in North Korea for the last year or so, a couple of years. He was just released, I believe, this particular week. North Korea said they were doing it as some sort of humanitarian good effort, aid, whatever, political stunt, something. I don't know what it was, but he was in poor health, so they released him to be kind, which we know that's not true. But he was supposedly, the accusation brought against him, that he was attempting to overthrow the government and undermine the social system through religious activity. The guy was sneaking, I don't know if he was sneaking into North Korea, but he was going into China and then coming into North Korea from China. And he was building nursing homes and orphanages and caring and bringing food and supplies and various things in to care for the people's needs that were there and to meet those particular needs. He was carrying out what we see in James 1:27. But he was arrested for doing those particular things because those are, against what North Korean government allows. And I think we are headed to a day when we will face not necessarily what this pastor did, but persecution from the government all the same, from living out our faith nonetheless. And all of this points around what we call the issue of civil disobedience and as related to believers. And it's a topic that we have to approach carefully. What do the scriptures say about it? And in Romans 13, Paul says this. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except by God's appointment. And the authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Peter, just a few, several books later, we read this. In 1 Peter, it says, "Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as supreme or to governors as those he commissions to punish wrongdoers and to praise those who do good." Governments are meant to encourage good and to punish evil. That is that is what they're supposed to be doing. Of course, we know that that doesn't always happen and that there are many who have strayed from that. And instead, we have many of them promoting evil and at times demanding that believers participate in that evil or experience punishment. So what are we to do in light of these things? Well, Acts 5:29 says this, that we must obey God rather than people. And so there are certain instances where we are told that civil disobedience is okay, but we have to be clear that this is very specific. And there's some guidelines here, all right? It is okay. It is not okay. We'll hit that first. It is not okay if, like, we're paying too much taxes, all right? That's not okay. The other part is it's not okay if we just simply don't like it. We'd rather the speed limit on 57 be 70 rather than 55, and so I'm just going to go 70 instead. Not okay. It's still supposed to be 55. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Where it is allowed is what we see here in not only Daniel 3, but the book of Daniel itself, where it is a direct violation of what God has commanded. In Daniel 3, the three friends were being told to worship an idol, which was in direct violation to the law of God, and so they disobeyed the government. And we see that from them and also the example of Daniel as well. But as we follow them, we also see something else, that they are also willing to accept the punishment for that particular course of action that they are taking. There's a willingness on their part to do those things. And following in those footsteps, I think, really is just simply sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that's not easy. I'm not trying to negate that, but that's the step that we would be taking in such a manner. What we see in our world now and what we envision is coming, I think, all the more, though, should drive us to our knees in prayer, praying for our leaders, not only in this country, but other countries around the world, that God would be changing hearts and minds of those individuals to promote and to encourage righteousness rather than what is going on now. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Such prayer for all is good and welcomed before God our Savior." Verse 4, I was missing that out, but it says, "Since he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So let's be praying for folks, all right? As we look at the three friends, though, and you know, they followed the law of God over the command of the king, and I think in that we see this, that God asks us to trust him completely. God asks us to trust him completely, and we'll see how that plays out here in a minute. But as we look to the chapter in verse 13 is where we're at now, the king becomes enraged, and he demands that the three friends be brought before him, and he begins to question them, trying to discover the legitimacy of what these Chaldeans have said and the accusation that has been brought against these three friends. And then he gives them a second chance to prove their allegiance and to prove these other guys wrong and to worship the image when the music is played. And he strongly encourages their submission, their compliance, by reminding them of the penalty should they disobey his order and what he is, the edict that has been given. He says in verse 15, and he closes with a rather prideful statement here, "But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" The three remain, though, committed to holiness. We see that in their response, committed to the holiness and upholding what God has commanded in the law. And their response tells us that they are unwilling to stray from that path and their faith in God whom they serve. We read in verses 17 and 18, it says this. It says, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't," here's the ultimatum, "we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the golden statue you have set up." And so we are drawn in those verses immediately to the faith of these three guys. They know that God can save them. I'm sure they've heard throughout their lives the accounts of how Israel had been saved by God time and time again, how he had delivered them. These things were passed on to them. I think of the salvation of the Israelites at the Red Sea. If God can do that, he can certainly save three men from a fire. All right? And from what they face now, they don't know how that deliverance is going to take form. They don't know certainly how he's going to save them, but they know that he can, and they have faith. Should he choose not to, though, not to rescue them from the flames, they are still committed to obey and to be obedient to him and the commands that he has given. And we'll expound on that a little bit later, but focusing just on verses 17 and 18 for a moment, I'm left with a question for myself and for you. How committed are we in our faith? We live a relative, I think, life of comfort, and our faith, I think, very rarely encounters a test of this magnitude. Do we face tests of faith? Certainly. I don't want to be misunderstood there, and those tests are real, but I don't recall any time within our country, and correct me if I'm wrong, where people have faced death in following God as a punishment for that, and by the government itself. How committed are we in our faith? I think as we answer that question, we have to ask two other questions as well. The first is this, is just as we examine ourselves internally, do we even have faith in what God can do? These men were confident in what God could do. They knew that he could save them. And it isn't a 50-50 outcome when God sets his hand to something. Well, maybe it might happen, maybe it... No, it will happen. And we aren't left teetering on the fence wondering whether or not he's able. We serve the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. He spoke the stars into existence. He created fire. Certainly he can, quench it. He's more than capable to save a few men. The second thing is this, the second question we have to ask is, do we trust that God has our best at heart? The commands and principles that we find within the scriptures are meant to bring glory to God, and they are for our good. And I think so often these days of and I've seen this time and time again, of young people who just simply toss all of those things aside, especially when it comes to relationships. They just simply don't pay attention to those things for some reason. And by their action, though, they show that they don't trust that what God has said about those things is what's best for them. And we can't just look at young people, though, because adults do the very same thing. Adults are no better. We need to believe, first off, that God can do, that he has the power, that he's not limited, and then we need to be committed. Committed to his word, committed to following those things, knowing that it is our greatest good. And David actually talks about that in the second half of Psalm 19, about how valuable they are to him. Finishing up in Daniel 3, though, we find, lastly, that God is greater, and he is our salvation. Turning back to the scene again, the king, in response to what he has heard from these men, becomes enraged and demands that the furnace be heated to the max, that it be abnormally hot, and that the three friends be tied up with their clothes still on and thrown then into the furnace, which would ensure their torment and ensure the certainty of his command and what he was desiring. The three friends fell, the three men fell into the fire, but the result was not what the king, of course, expected. And so then we see the rescue. The king looks into the furnace from a distance and I assume to satisfy his rage. That'll teach you for disobeying me. But he found instead them unbound, and a fourth man who had accompanied them, who was like a son of the gods, he exclaims. He called them out, those that serve the Most High God, and found that they were completely untouched by the fire. It didn't even carry a scent of smoke. And then we see him issuing a decree that no one is to blaspheme the God of these men. I had a funny thought as I was going through this week, and I had to laugh just a little bit in his remark back in 15. And I was saying, God showed you under my breath. He says in verse 15, again, the king remarked, if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? The answer, this God. I had to laugh at it. It was, who's going to do it? I am. I'm going to do it. That's who's more powerful. And the king, who is setting himself up as the ultimate authority, ends up recognizing, at least for a short time, that there is one who is even greater than he is. And he calls him the Most High God. I think that's interesting. Back to the text, though, and just wrapping the applications here up. First of all, God is greater, and we see that proven within Daniel 3. He's greater than the king, and he can bring salvation as he did to these three men, and he is our salvation. We read that throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old and New Testament, time and time again. these three friends bring two important thoughts to us to consider this morning, though, in regard to God being our salvation. At times, he does bring physical salvation, as we see in Daniel 3, and he has the power and the ability to do so. At other times, though, he does not. In the book of Acts, we read of Stephen speaking to the Jews. In Acts chapter 7, we read these words, verses 40, 54 through 60. It says, "When they heard these things, they became furious and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they covered their ears, shouting with a loud voice, and rushed at him with one intent. When they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later be Paul. They continued to stone Stephen while he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell to his knees and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he died." We see that of Stephen, but then Paul speaks of himself and the troubles that he has gone through. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea." And so we're left here with a question: why Stephen? Why did he die and not Paul? And in trying to answer that, we're trying to understand the mind of the Lord. And I think what is really that particular thing is a mystery. I don't think we can understand these things, but we do know this, that God used both men as mighty instruments for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is God still good even though Stephen died and Paul did not? Yes, he is. Both men, and we included, have experienced a greater salvation. We have experienced spiritual salvation. The Holy Spirit softened our hearts to the message, and we placed our faith in Christ for salvation and received the gift of eternal life, and we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. That is every person's greatest need and why God continues to be patient, allowing more time even now for people to come to repentance. We're not always promised physical salvation. First desires or first hopes one or something. You shall live to be 100. That isn't in there. There is no promise that when we trust Christ in salvation that automatically all troubles will be gone and that we'll be saved from all physical turmoil and those sorts of things. There is no promise of that. We know that each of us is a vessel being crafted and shaped to glorify God in the best way possible. And sometimes it's the death of a believer that is the avenue through which God has brought the greatest glory. I can remember some years ago reading of a man who'd been praying for his friends for 40-some years. He had 2 friends that were unsaved. And just before he died and then at his funeral, those 2 friends came to salvation. We've seen how God can use those particular things. Is God good? Yes, he is. We read this in Psalm 34, verse 8. "Taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in him." Psalm 107, verse 1. And these are just a few. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loyal love endures forever." Psalm 119, verse 68. "You are good, and you do good." So, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Daniel 3 was written for our encouragement so that we might have hope. God recorded that real event in history of how he shown real salvation to these people. All right, and I trust that you have been encouraged and challenged today as I have from that particular chapter. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for examples of these three men and of Daniel and so many others who their lives of faith and the actions they took. And you know, we face situations not exactly the same, but of a same flavor, and they are instruction for us, encouragement to us of what to do in those particular times. And they show us how you act, how you can act, and your power. And we pray that those things would encourage us in our walk each day. We serve the Almighty God, and what a comfort that is, that you know nothing that happens to us in this world can be done without you knowing it, without you ordaining it. You are sovereign. We don't always understand, though, why these things happen. And I know at times that puzzles us. It causes us stress in our lives and worry and anxiety. And why these things? Why me? And I don't know that we're ever promised that particular answer, but we do know that you are good and that you care for us and that you are bringing about our greatest good. And we know that you've saved us already. What an amazing gift that is, and is in and of itself, that you've loved us that much to pay the penalty for us. And that all we have to do is come in faith. We thank you for that. We pray that we would share that with the world around us and be praying for those around us as well, that that they too would experience what we have and enjoy in that and that grace and the mercy that we have experienced. We thank you for your goodness towards us each day. We pray this in your name. Amen. This is the